Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 35, and it's on page 1051. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all the adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, and from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Thanks, Finlay. Do keep that open. We're thinking this evening about heaven and what it's going to be like. A lot of people have said different things about heaven. This is what Oprah Winfrey, of all people, said about heaven. I must say, I didn't find this out from watching her show. I googled it, just in case you're wondering. She said heaven is like this: "My idea of heaven is a great big baked potato and someone to share it with." So there you go. It's not my idea of heaven. I don't like baked potatoes. I don't like sharing, that's for sure. So sorry, Oprah, I don't like it. But heaven, a lot of people have lots to say about it, and it raises a whole load of questions for us as well, genuine questions. So last week, we were thinking about some of them. When is Jesus coming back? Why is he delaying so long? What is it going to mean to stay ready? Well, this week we're thinking about the question, well, what is it going to be like when he does come back? So more along the lines of questions like, what is it going to be like? Who's going to get in? Who's not going to get in? How do I make sure that I get in? Well, that's where we are for tonight. 2 points, if you're following on the handout, that will just take us through this passage. First off, when it comes to heaven, be assured, heaven is going to be full of people. We're going to see here that while some people reject Jesus, the end result, the big picture at the end of the day, is one of a massive kingdom. So let's look at these verses again. Let's have a look at verse 10 and 11. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues of the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Well, 18 years, it's a long, long time, especially when you think of a condition that this woman has. I think those years would have gone by very, very slowly. A disabling spirit, perpetually bent over, unable to straighten up. And I guess that means that of all the things that a lot of us just take for granted, she just couldn't do. So you think of the physical hardship of it, and even getting out of bed in the morning, washing herself, getting the shopping. There's no home help to help her out. There's no online grocery shopping to help her out. I guess even as she sits in the synagogue, it's clumsy, it's awkward, it's uncomfortable for her. And then you think of the emotional hardship of it. The kids, you know, they're just being kids, but laughing at her, making fun of her. The days at home, lonely, just waiting for someone, anybody to come round and keep her company, perhaps. Enslaved by this awful condition. But then one day she comes to the synagogue. A guest preacher is speaking, Jesus of Nazareth. And as he speaks, he spots her in the crowd. And he puts down his notes and he says, "Woman, dear woman, come up." And she shuffles up to the front. And he lays his hand on her and says, "Be freed. Be freed from this disability." And you can imagine it. Her back straightens, her shoulders go back. And this broad smile comes across her face. "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you so much." I mean, what a moment. What a wonderful thing for Jesus to do, to free someone from slavery like this. But while many are amazed, the synagogue leader is unimpressed. I guess out of all the people in the synagogue, he is the one you're expecting to respond properly. He's the one who should be leading the people in their study of the scriptures. He should be leading the way in terms of godliness and so on. He should be pinching himself, thinking, "Gosh, the Messiah, he's come. And he's teaching in my synagogue to my people and to me." But listen to how he reacts. Verse 14. "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" I don't know about you, I just think that's such a gutting response, isn't it? He makes out as if he's trying to protect the Sabbath day. But actually it doesn't add up. If he had been properly into the Sabbath, well, he would have seen what Jesus has just done as a fitting memorial to the Sabbath. Let me explain a bit about that. So I guess in keeping the Sabbath, the Jews were had to be very conscious of the fact that they had, in their history, been released from slavery themselves, coming out of Egypt. So listen to this. Don't jot it down. It's Deuteronomy 5. Don't worry about turning it up. But listen to this from Deuteronomy 5. This is where the Sabbath day is given to them. "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, and so on. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So just like his father had released the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, so Jesus, his son, releases this poor woman from her bondage and her slavery to her condition. A very, very fitting memorial to the Sabbath day. So as all the people go home rejoicing, thinking, wow, this is fantastic, the Sabbath leader, indignant, goes home fuming. How dare he? Last time that he's coming to my synagogue. And I guess as we listen to this, all of it just makes us think, well, do you know what? If this is the synagogue leader, if he's supposed to be the most educated out of them all, supposed to be saturated in the Old Testament, if he won't believe, then who will? These are the people we're expecting to be most onside as Jesus comes and ends up being the most opposed. It's very discouraging. If he won't believe, well, who will? And I think when we think of ourselves as well, I think very quickly we can get discouraged when we see things like this. When we, the people that we think are going to be most interested in the gospel, turn out to be those who are actually the least interested. Maybe even this week, as you've invited to the pub quiz, the person that you think, yes, they'll definitely want to come, just saying, no, I'm not interested. Or maybe just general discouragement when people don't get the gospel. When people hear about a wonderful miracle like this and don't respond like the crowd, but respond like the synagogue leader with just apathy, no interest. Or when people don't want to hear the gospel in the first place at all. Kev just the other week went into the Guildhall Christian Union and did the Christian Union there put on a fantastic event, a guerrilla Christian event. They were brilliant. They invited their friends. They flyered. They did a brilliant job of arranging this event for people to hear about the gospel. But only one non-Christian friend came. Very discouraging. Or you think of Alex and Sarah in Belgium. They were with us on Wednesday night. Alex asked me, oh, so how many did you start with when you guys planted Euston Church? I said, about 65. He said, wow, if we had only 5, that would be something. In a place like Belgium, very discouraging when you see that the gospel doesn't seem to grow. And at times, it just feels like that. The kingdom feels small. Jesus looks insignificant. Even back then, when someone sees Jesus do a wonderful miracle, respond with indignance. A lot of the time, it just looks weak. But that's not all that Jesus has to say on what happened that Sabbath. Because actually, if you look at verse 18, look what it says. Verse 18, he said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? To what shall I compare it? Whether we're still in the synagogue or it's a bit later on that evening and Jesus is reflecting on what he's said and what has happened. Either way, Jesus has more to say on that Sabbath day. And in essence, what he's about to say is yeah, sometimes people's responses can be really discouraging. Not least when it's meant to be those who are on side who respond like this. But he says the end result, the big picture, when you flick out and see the big picture, is one of massive kingdom growth. So look in more detail at 18 to 21. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And he said, again, he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Well, 2 similes going on here that are essentially doing the same thing. Something initially very, very small, seeming very insignificant, that one day becomes massive. Here's a picture up behind me. That is a mustard seed. I was going to get one, but you probably wouldn't be able to see it in my hand from where you are. That tiny thing is a mustard seed. The kind of thing, I suppose, if you were to drop it on the floor here, you know, you wouldn't find it again. It'd be a nightmare. Tiny, tiny little thing, insignificant. But imagine we were to take it and plant it in your garden. Tomorrow, next week, we wouldn't see much difference. But if you were to invite us back for a barbecue, you know, in 40 or 50 years' time, I hope you will, we'd see something there. If you invited, probably won't last 100 years, but, you know, one of our grandchildren, say, came back in 100 years, well, they'd see a huge tree, a massive tree. It would be, if you were to suggest to them then that 100 years ago it was just a tiny little seed, it would be incredible. They'd think, no way. It was never that small. Well, Jesus says that is what the kingdom of God is like. Once just a tiny seed, a carpenter's son in an obscure part of the Middle East, rejected by the religious establishment. But it was planted, and it took root, and in the early days it began to grow. So you think of Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 new believers that day. In Judea and Samaria, as Paul went on his missionary journeys, planting churches all across the place as he went, across the Mediterranean. And then as you go down the centuries, you're seeing the gospel go to the different places, to Europe and to Asia and America and Africa. Bit by bit, slowly, slowly, the gospel growing and becoming huge. And sometimes we get a little glimpse of how big it is already. So last week I was on a conference for church ministers, the Evangelical Ministers Assembly. We were about 1,200 in this place, representing, I think, 650 different churches. And it was huge. It was brilliant hearing everyone sing and together. It felt really big. Well, that's just a glimpse. How much more encouraging when we get to the end of time and we see the kingdom fully grown, not just 1,000, but thousands and thousands and thousands of faithful believers there in the kingdom of God, from different generations, from different places, all there together. Well, what an encouragement when things feel small. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. When we think of the Jewish community, still largely, and many of them clueless as to who Jesus really was. When we see important, smart people, the lecturers in our universities, who just dismiss the gospel out of hand. When we see religious leaders react like this synagogue leader, with indignance, despising Jesus. When after 5 years in your office, or in your sports club, or in your drama society, you're still the only Christian in the place. Well, Jesus says, don't panic. Don't be unsettled by it. Take a step back. See the big picture. Yes, some people will reject the gospel, but bit by bit, God is growing his kingdom into a massive kingdom. So when it comes to God's kingdom, lots are going to reject, but ultimately, it's going to be massive. Be assured, heaven is going to be full of people. But what then about the specifics? Because that raises questions for us as well, doesn't it? What about us? Are we going to be there to experience this? What about others? Are they going to get in? Well, we're on to our second point now, which is don't presume. You've got to strive to get there. I imagine at this point, as Jesus teaches, he's been speaking about heaven and judgment and these types of things for a couple of chapters now. And you can imagine his Jewish listeners listening to him, nodding away, agreeing with what he's saying. So the idea of heaven and judgment, that wasn't strange for them to hear that some people wouldn't make it into the kingdom. That was no surprise. And then they'd be thinking, yeah, I can think of several people I know who definitely won't get in. And I think there are assumptions that our society shares as well. Perhaps not to the same extent, but to some degree at least. I think a lot of people in our society would believe in some kind of idea of a positive afterlife. They might not call it heaven, but something good that happens to us after we die. I think most people would assume that if there is an afterlife, not everyone's going to make it, but that we will. Ian Brady, no, he's not going to make it. But me, yeah, sure, I would hope so. I think there's plenty of examples of an assumption like this that we can find. I think of one, you may know the guitarist Eric Clapton. Tragic story when he had a little boy who was four who fell out of a window and died. He wrote a song in tribute, you probably know it, Tears in Heaven. Would you know my name if I saw you in heaven? It's a beautiful song. It's a very, very sad song. But it's tragic. Underneath it all, there's this unquestioned assumption that Clapton himself would get to heaven to be able to see his son. And it's an assumption that I think most of us will share. If there's a heaven, well, we'll get there. And it's a presumption of these Jews as well that Jesus is speaking to. And Jesus speaks into the situation and says, well, look, on what basis do you presume to get there? Actually, he says, there are going to be many people who don't get in. And he says to them, you might just be one of them. It's very strong stuff. And to drive it home to them, he says, well, look, come with me. Come with me to the last day. Come with me to the day when world history is finally concluded. And come with me to the pearly gates of heaven, as we would put it. Come with me to the door at the entrance of the kingdom of God, as Jesus says, to that inevitable conversation with the kingdom's doorkeeper. Listen from verse 24. He says, well, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he'll answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Well, a couple of observations as we look at this. Did you notice, first of all, how direct Jesus is? What does he say? It's not just a general warning to the general people out there somewhere. It's a specific warning to the people who are listening right in front of him. Jesus doesn't say, once the master of the house has shut the door and people say, Lord, open to us, he'll answer them. No, Jesus says, once the master of the house has shut the door and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he'll answer you. I don't know where you come from. And again, I just think that's quite a shock. Because remember here, he's not just speaking to the hypocritical synagogue leader. He's speaking to the Jewish crowd, the people who are probably pretty religious and pretty moral. These were the Jews who had had Jesus over for dinner. These were the Jews who had put down whatever they were doing and come out onto the street to listen to Jesus. And therefore, they just assumed that when it came to heaven, they'd get in. They had that association with Jesus. I guess in our context, they might have come along to the IOE every Sunday evening. They might have gone on a Christianity Explored course or read a Mark's Gospel, found it interesting even. Maybe they'd been baptized into the Church of England, taken along to Sunday school every week by their parents. People with some kind of association with Jesus. But Jesus turns the screw and just says, well, look, when it comes to the last day, simply knowing of me will count for nothing. In verse 25 to 27, they're harrowing words. So you picture the student baptized as a kid, came to Christianity Explored, but never went any further with it. Locked out, banging the door, "Lord, let me in." The lad who read Mark's Gospel, he said he found it really impressive, but left it at that. Locked out of heaven, banging on the door, "Lord, let me in, please." And from inside, this chilling answer, "I don't know where you come from." And the tragedy is that once that door is closed, it's closed. So notice there's no opportunity to try and negotiate a last-minute deal. There's no, "We'll come back in 5 years' time and we'll reconsider." Once the door is closed, it's closed. And I think for those Jews, I think this would have been especially hard to take. You look at verse 28. Jesus says, "In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east, west, north, and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." And again, it's a really sad picture of these Jews who simply knew off Jesus outside the kingdom, peering through a chink in the curtain, seeing the great banqueting table, the people come in, the prophets, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, taking their seat, people from all over the globe, from all down different generations, taking their seat at the banqueting hall, and yet they themselves excluded and sent away. These people who had been so close to Jesus, who'd heard him speak in their streets in person, and yet excluded and sent away. And Jesus says, "Look, don't let that be you." I guess you might at this point say, "Well, isn't that scare tactics?" I think of one friend, a guy I played sport with, saying, "Whenever anyone talks about hell, when anyone talks about judgment, it's scare tactics. Dismiss them. You can't listen to them." These are scare tactics, absolutely. Is it wrong of Jesus to use scare tactics? Well, only if there's nothing to be scared of. No, Jesus isn't being manipulating. He's not being controlling. He's warning us out of love. There's no glee in his voice as he says these things. He's gutted. You think of verse 34 as he reflects on his message with tears in his eyes. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." You think of the protective hen gathering her little chicks, doing everything that she can to keep them safe, again and again and again, but you are not willing. Well, it's sobering stuff. But the good news is that there is still hope. Because if you've noticed, what we're talking about here is a picture of the future, not a description of the present. It's a warning, not a description. One writer puts it this way: Jesus doesn't say there are many people who currently seek to enter but can't. Jesus says there will be many who will seek to enter and who will not be able. It's not that the window of opportunity has already closed, but that it will be closed one day. In other words, for those who are still alive, there is still hope. There is still time. And so Jesus says, "Well, heed the warning. Strive to enter through the narrow door. Don't rest on our laurels. Don't rest on the fact that we come to Houston Church. Don't merely listen to him, but seek to enter through the narrow door. Seek to repent. Be like those servants from last week, seeking to do the master's will." Verse 24. strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we think on these things, pray that we would be reassured. When we see rejection, pray that our hearts would be lifted by the fact that one day the kingdom of God will be massive. Pray that we would keep that in mind. And pray to you, Heavenly Father, that as we think about ourselves, pray that we would be those who keep on striving to enter by the narrow door. Keep on repenting. Keep on trusting Jesus. For his name's sake. Amen.